right. Good morning. Barely. Open your Bibles to John's Gospel, the fourth chapter. John chapter 4. It is good to see you all. It's really good to see you all. I was reminded and made a comment this almost very minute a week ago today, as I stood at Al-Batrawi Baptist Church in the pulpit there in Zarqa, Jordan, to preach to the congregation that meets at this very time. They're just 8 hours ahead of us. And commented to them that very likely Jeff Price would be preaching at the moment that I was preaching, the very moment that I was preaching. So as I preach today, I'm remembering them and would ask you to remember them, the church in Jordan, meeting right now. So let me read the text this morning, which will be four verses, focusing in on a single verse, John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. This is the Word of God. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." Let's pray. Our gracious Father and merciful Redeemer, we thank you for the meeting today. Already, Lord, through this morning's Bible study and the singing and the praying, already, Lord, you have met with us. You have spoken words of life, and I pray you do it again, that this sermon would be unto the praise of your glory and grace, that your Son would be exalted, that hearts would be affected with greater love for Jesus Christ, greater commitment to his gospel and his work in the earth. Come, Holy Spirit, we believe in you, embrace you, and pray that you would dwell among us in a special way this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text I want to focus on this morning is that 34th verse where Jesus responds to a rather ignorant comment by the disciples, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." The theme of the message this morning is a singular focus. A singular focus. And I think we would all agree with this premise that we should be, as Christians, we should be those individuals that have a singular focus. We agree in principle. I think we would also agree that we need to be a church who is singular in focus. A singular focus on making the glories of the triune God known in the earth. The fact is that even for those here today, myself included, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and loved by God, this proves to be a difficult task. To always maintain a singular focus. We are often not that focused, but rather have a plurality of desires competing for our focus and attention. We pursue this and that, and that, and that, and that, and that, rather than one stream together flowing over the edge of the cliff like a beautiful waterfall, we have little trickles of water dripping in every direction off the edge of the cliff. And that's just not that splendid, is it? We are spending and being spent, but the question is, what are we spending and where? So often, even in my own life, the work is centered around my kingdom, not Christ's kingdom. So far too often, I think we're all in agreement, the Christian has a rather divided heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know this is often true. And we don't like it. There are even those moments in our life where we positively hate this about ourselves, but it is still so often true. A divided heart. Maybe you've been known once or twice or 10 or 100 times to just throw your hands up in the air in disgust, feeling that you're powerless to change. And then excuses come. The busy working father and husband says, "But you haven't seen my schedule. You just don't understand." The busy working mother there with the children in the home, "Do you know how demanding motherhood can be with all these children?" We feel torn. We feel stretched in so many directions. And the children in the home are watching all of this. Hey, dad and mom, they're busy with a lot of stuff. I like stuff. I want more stuff. And this is preaching a sermon to our children. They're seeing these external evidences of a divided heart. We elevate things to the level of needs that aren't needs at all. We excuse comforts, calling them necessities. We want and want and want, and in our age of affluence, we often get and get and get. We are those people so often driven by the demands of the day, giving little or no thought to what Christ is doing in the details. Giving little or no thought to how we can best serve our King in the midst of our circumstances. It's quite the predicament we're in as the children of God in the 21st century. Who shall deliver us from this divided heart? It's now that I want you to turn your attention to the text, and namely to our Savior. I want you to fix your eyes in these coming moments on King Jesus. And we will shift gears from the problem of our divided heart to the singular focus of our Savior. And leading up to the verses, the text which I read this morning, 31 through 34, I just want to set the stage, give a little bit of context. We'll go back to the beginning of John chapter 4 for this. And in doing so, we see that Jesus and his disciples had left Judea. They are making a journey on foot to Galilee. We see that in verse 3. And rather than going around Samaria, which was rather customary, Jesus is determined to pass through Samaria, which is very unorthodox. We see that in verse 4. And then in verse 5, they come on this extended journey by foot to a village named Sychar. And this is evidently a divinely appointed pit stop. Jesus, weary as he was, walking on foot as they had been, this is a long journey, he decides to sit down by a well, not just any well, but Jacob's well in the land of Samaria, and his disciples will head into town and pick up lunch. Verse 6. Jesus is weary. It's lunchtime. It's the sixth hour of the day. It's noon. It's hot. He's parched. The disciples have left on their errand, and here comes a Samaritan woman. After his extended conversation with this adulterous woman, she will never be the same. She runs home to tell her neighbors good tidings of great joy, and they will never be the same. And then the disciples return, lunch in hand. "Rabbi, eat," says the text. "Don't let your food get cold." That's what we would say, feeling ever so hospitable. Jesus responds, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And you just see it. The disciples are thinking, "So that's where my beef jerky went." No. They respond, not at all grasping the language Jesus used there. He didn't say, "I had food." He said, "I have food to eat." And so Jesus responds, "My food, dear beloved disciples, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus is expressing to his disciples in this moment the foundational reason he does all that he does. This is something rather deep that Jesus says. Remember, their mind is on food, on filling the tummy. And he goes deep with his disciples. He is equating the nourishing refreshment that comes from eating a good meal with doing the will of his Father. He is saying that his life's most fulfilling moments are those in which he is engaged in the work of doing good to the souls of men, the very ones he came to seek, to save, to serve. This is a rather remarkable response from the lips of our Savior. But it's nothing new in John's Gospel. We see this sentiment again and again and again. In the very next chapter, the fifth chapter, Jesus will say, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So here in chapter 4, his food is to do the will of God. In chapter 5, he seeks to do the will of God, not his own will. In the next chapter, John 6:38, "For I have come down out of heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Two chapters later, John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do those things that are pleasing to him." And then that high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to the Father, John 17:4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." Jesus is about his Father's work. Whatever he's doing, it all comes down to this. John's Gospel leaves no doubt as to the very starting point, the very motivation for Jesus' life and mission. He will do all that he does for the glory of the Father and nothing else. This is his aim. It is his desire. It is his joy. And I have 5 observations that I want to make on this text, this account in Samaria with the adulterous woman. 5 things that I want you to see about this fact. This foundational motivation, this singular focus of our Savior. Number 1, Jesus poured his whole soul into all that he did. He was a wholehearted man. As Paul would say in a different context in Ephesians 6:6, he would do the will of God with his whole heart. Weary as he was when he came to Jacob's well that day, a needy woman approaches and he must speak. He cannot be idle. He cannot be quiet. He must pursue the good of this needy soul. There are multiple reasons why Jesus should be quiet here. Multiple reasons, starting with she is a she. Might not be that awkward in our day. In his day, awkward. She is a she. Well, what is he doing, a man engaged with a woman in a public place? And on top of that, she is a Samaritan she. And that's not very favorable in the mind of a Jew. I'm being nice. This is simply not just not proper. This is unheard of in Jesus' day. What will the returning disciples think? What would any viewing Samaritans think? On top of that, he's exhausted. His mouth is dry. His stomach is grumbling. His physical needs were the same as mine, the same as yours. And you and I know what it feels like to be called upon to help someone when we're simply drained. We're physically exhausted. We're mentally exhausted. This was Jesus' state in this moment. Many reasons why he could just sit there, enjoy some rest, and be quiet. But he doesn't. That's just not how our Savior lived his life. If there was an opportunity to do good, he was going to embrace it. And we see him doing it again and again and again. But not so with you and I. Many times we end up behaving like the friend who is asleep at midnight when his friend comes knocking on the door asking for bread. We don't want to get up out of bed. Only because of his incessant knocking are we moved to action. And then we're not happy about it, having to get up out of bed in the middle of the night to help this guy. And when we do help him and we hand him that bread, we're sure to let him know how unhappy we are about having to help him. That's often the way we approach helping someone. Jesus, on the other hand, behaves in a completely different manner, doesn't he? He, instead of the example I used, he is the best friend. He's not found sleeping or taking ease at midnight, and he isn't grumpy either. He has the loaf of bread in his hand and he leaves his house knowing that there's a need at his neighbor's house. And he knocks upon his door, bread in hand. Smile on his face, joy in his heart, he gives the needed provision. Jesus poured his whole soul into kingdom work again and again. And again, he never wavers. He never slows down. As the scripture testifies, zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Secondly, Jesus tirelessly labored for God's glory. Now, this is similar to number one, but different. Spurgeon comments saying that 3 years of our Savior's ministry reads like the history of 3 centuries. It is the life of a man living at a matchless rate. His minutes are all hours, his hours all months, his months all years, or longer still than that. He does enough in one day to give a man eternal fame, and yet, thinking nothing of it, he goes to something yet more arduous, and on and on and on he toils his whole life through. Regarding the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we have never seen a work like his, and we have never seen a worker like him. He tirelessly labored for the glory of God. Exhausted though he may be, hungry, thirsty, he's going to engage that woman at the well with the gospel that will forever change her life. Something Jeff shared in a recent morning Bible study, healing a whole town of their illnesses and casting out the demons. What does he do? He immediately says, "I must go on to the next town and preach the kingdom of God to them." Laboring all day, we see this again and again in the Gospels. And only after a little rest in the dark hours of the morning, he rises up to be alone and to pray. Incessant labor, tireless labor for the glory of God. You read of his ministry through those four Gospels, and you see what appears to be constant activity. A man truly on a mission from above. Think of Mark's Gospel, where we see that word immediately, again and again and again and again. Jesus is tirelessly moving from one instance of pouring himself out to the next. Tirelessly laboring for the glory of God. This is something of what it means when he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Number three, Jesus is energized by his work. And this is not all that uncommon to those who love their work, whether that work is in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, whether that work is behind a desk on a Monday morning. If you love your work, you're energized by it. To give an opposite illustration, if you take me into a clothing store, whatever's the opposite of energized is what happens to me. It's like a kryptonite. It drains my energy. And I'm not talking about after 2 hours. I'm talking about after 15 seconds. I'm going down. Your time is limited. But the mission of the Lord Jesus to come, to dwell among us, to proclaim the gospel, to do good to the souls of men, this energized him. We see it in the text. The disciples are saying, "Eat, eat, here's the food, eat it while it's hot." And Jesus is saying, "Hold on, I have something to teach you. I have something to tell you about myself. My food is more refreshing and more energizing than that Chipotle burrito." Powerful, I know. Have you ever been so absorbed in your work, whether in the home, mom, or out of the home, that you forgot it was time to eat? This is something that happened to Jesus, not periodically, occasionally, but often. Why? Because he was energized by his labor. I think there were multiple points on this recent trip, Michael and Rami and I in Jordan, where the day was full and the ministry was sweet, and I'm would be surprised if any one of the three of us were really all that concerned about our next meal. Because it was energizing to see God's hand at work in that country. A commentator, Albert Barnes, he says, the mind may be so absorbed in doing the will of God as to forget all other things. Intent on this, we may rise above fatigue and hardship and want and bear all things with pleasure in seeing the work of God advance. Pouring yourself in to the labor that is good, God's kingdom labor, satisfies and energizes the Christian soul, just as it did in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Number four, Jesus cared little for what people thought of him. And we see this in the greater context of John chapter 4. We know that accusations did come: glutton, drunkard, friend of sinners. It wouldn't have happened because they're in Samaria, but imagine had a group of Pharisees come strolling by Jacob's well that day while he was engaged with a Samaritan woman. There would have been some fresh criticism, some fresh accusations. He was touching lepers. He was lovingly engaging women. He was dining with tax collectors. He was healing Roman centurions. He was doing all of these things, and the accusations were plenty. It seems really that these things were the things that Jesus most relished. Accusations come what may. Put him in the house of Simon the Pharisee. His words are solemn, even containing rebuke. Put Jesus in the house of Zacchaeus the tax collector, and his words are encouraging and full of promise. Jesus did not concern himself with the politically correct behavior of his day. He would not be confined by such things. He was full steam headed for the marginalized, the outcast, the sick, the unrighteous. Those are the ones he came to save. And it seems as we read the Gospels that he was actually more at home with them than he was with the religious elite. Come what may, even constant criticisms, these things would not deter him in his mission. He didn't care what his critics said. He lived as a man completely focused on one thing, doing his Father's will. He was a man who lived perfectly in the audience of one. Lastly, number 5, Jesus had such joy in his work. We're talking about a singular focus. He had such joy in his work. I'm reminded of Luke's Gospel, the 10th chapter, the 21st verse, where we read, "In that hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit as he was being used of God to accomplish the will of God. The Father so pleased with the Son so constantly pleased with the Father. With the psalmist, Jesus could say of the words of his Father, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." And more than that, equally so, Jesus found the work of his Father delightful, not just the word. Psalm 40, verse 8, Jesus could easily say this, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Singular focus. As food is pleasant and delightful and refreshing to the body, so doing the will of God is such a joy to the soul. You can really tell when somebody loves the work that they do. If Philip, preaching next Sunday, comes walking to the pulpit looking like he's walking toward his execution, we might question his joy in the ministry. But when a preacher stands in the pulpit with truth aflame and love in his heart for his hearers, you know he has joy in his labors. Jesus joyfully poured all his energy into doing his Father's will. He'd have it no other way. He wanted it no other way. How is it with you, beloved? A singular focus. How is it with us? I want to close the sermon with two exhortations. One to the non-Christian and one to the Christian. To the non-Christian, to the one that doesn't yet embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, please listen to me here. There is something we can strongly infer from this text that I trust will help you. Today's text shows us something rather amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the joy of his heart to do his Father's will, even though that will would culminate in Calvary's cross. But what did it look like in the text today? What did doing the will of God look like in today's text? Well, it was Jesus engaged in bringing the gospel to this adulterous Samaritan woman. Weary as he was in his body, he gladly enters into gospel conversation, bringing tidings of great joy to this poor soul. This was what doing the will of the Father looked like in this moment. This very encounter changed the life of that Samaritan woman forever. It saved her life and the lives of many of her neighbors. All of this in Samaria, a place where Jews aren't supposed to go. Now think with me. Jesus was laboring in his life to accomplish redemption for sinners, to proclaim the good news of redemption for sinners. And this he perfectly, wonderfully, awesomely did. While on the cross, Jesus could say in John 19, "It is finished. Redemption is accomplished." Stay with me. Don't you then see that what he accomplished through the pains of suffering and ultimately death, he now stands ready and eager to apply to your soul today? That's what we should see in the text. Joyfully, Jesus would engage with the Samaritan woman. Joyfully, he would apply salvation to your soul today. In Jesus, salvation was amazingly accomplished, and today it is being happily applied. You see, Christ is not unwilling, sinner, for you to come to him. It is you who have been unwilling to come. And children, looky here. You see me? I'm tall, right up here. Hear me. Your mom and your dad would more readily see you starve to death than Jesus would withhold salvation from you. There's no reason, no excuse for you not to come. That's how willing a Savior he is. If there's any rejection, it is your rejection of Jesus. If there's any hardness of heart, it's in you, it's not in him. If there's any doubt that you can be saved, it's your doubt. And if there's any difficulty at all, it's all on you. Jesus paid it all, and he would willingly save you today. So the call, I think, to the unconverted one is, come to Jesus now and be saved. Be forever changed like that Samaritan woman, like that adulterous woman. Be forever changed. There was an early church father in the 3rd century by the name of John Chrysostom, and he said, as we long for food, so Christ longs that you may be saved. Come to Jesus. Now, to the converted, to my brothers and sisters, to you dear ones, I have something to say. How does your fervency for doing the will of God compare to that of Jesus? As David mentioned this morning in the Bible study, we are to be imitators of Christ. As imitators of Christ, are we imitating well? Particularly in this area of a singular focus. Now that's just convicting. That's the easy part, isn't it? Because we all fall short here, don't we? But with this, we cannot rest satisfied. Many of us would confess that we are far more fervent in our parenting than we are the things of God. That we're far more eager in our hobbies and leisurely activities than we are for things eternal and lasting. That we get more fired up over political conversation or religious conversation than we do in prayer. That we pursue building a business or excelling in the workplace with more passion than we pursue the building up of God's kingdom. Many of you would confess these very things. All of that may be true and more. This is a product of our divided heart. It's as though the Church of Laodicea has come to Denton, Texas. But the call to the Laodiceans remains the same for you and me today. Be zealous and repent. But how, you say? This has plagued me all my life. How can this ever change? How could I ever maintain a singular focus and pursuit of Jesus Christ? If you, by the Spirit, do put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Romans 8:13. It is the sin-killing work of the Holy Spirit that can accomplish in you and in me this kind of deliverance. If you, by the Spirit, do mortify, do put to death, do kill the deeds of the body, you will live. You and I need the power of God to conquer our divided heart. And God is far more powerful than the strongest divided heart. He is. So what do? We pray for this deliverance to come. We confess this sin of a divided heart to God. We pray for a singular focus. Ask God to birth more zeal. Ask Him to birth more of an intense love for Christ in your soul. Yes, intimacy with the Lord is the need of the hour. Time with Jesus will heal this. And I want you to remember, beloved ones, remember through all the struggle, the radical, singular focus of Christ. Maybe not how you're thinking. Let me explain. Remember His radical, seemingly impossible to maintain, singular focus every moment of every day. But remember this, that perfect righteousness, that active obedience has been applied to your account. You have not been singularly focused. You have been divided in your heart and motivations. He wasn't these things. He was perfectly singular in His focus, and that is how you're accepted in the Beloved, because He was singularly focused. So, you, dear Christian, share in His singular focus by way of imputation. Now go and share in it by way of imitation. He has power for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is an area where every one of us could confess weakness, failure, abundant failures. And yet, Lord, You love us still. You remain faithful still. The gospel comes to us with power still. I pray that You would turn our hearts and fix our gaze upon Jesus, that we would glean from His life and ministry and singular focus what we need to glean for us today, that You would teach us, that You would direct our hearts in the love of God, that You would deliver us from divided hearts, and that You would pour out upon us fresh power, that we might live with a singular focus unto You. Help us, Lord. Empower us, Father. Give us Your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.